You want something. You want to be happy. You do. You want to be happy. I know that about you. It's true of me too. It's true of all people. It's true of all people for all time. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Doesn't matter where you're from. You want to be happy. Our hearts crave happiness. They just do. The wisest men throughout history have noticed this and pointed it out very, very clearly. King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, said, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. They can't fathom what he's done from beginning to end. And that longing, that eternity in our hearts creates a longing, creates a hunger, creates a thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy. Nothing. Augustine of Hippo, a North African bishop, said our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Blaise Pascal, brilliant mathematician, one of my boys, said all men seek happiness, all men, and their will never steps but in that direction. You want to be happy, you just do. And we can call it different things. We can call it pursuing joy. We can call it pursuing fulfillment. You can call it delight. You can call it a lot of different things. But if we just call it what it is, we have a God-shaped hole that was ripped into us at the fall. We were made to be in perfect union with God. We were created that way. Sin fractured that, ripped a hole in our hearts, and now we're just craving, desperate, starving to fill it with something. We want to be happy. It's part of living after the fall. We want to be back where we were in perfect union with God. So we want to be happy. And I'm going to make a really bold claim today. I'm going to claim that we can and should find happiness in God. And that's going to maybe sit a little weird with some of you, because in the Christian community, we draw a distinction between happiness and joy, and we say happiness is temporary, happiness is worldly. And we have a little saying for it. We say, happiness is what happens, joy comes from Jesus. And we say, you know, happiness is kind of like whatever, you know, like you eat something, it makes you happy. Joy, now that's where it's at. Joy is good. And I'm not here to like bring joy down and bring happiness up. What I'm going to say is that happiness and joy are actually more alike than they are different. They're more alike than they are different because your heart craves an experience that it was meant for. It was meant to be in perfect union with God. And when we are back in that perfect union with God, it's a happy thing. It's not just joy, it's happy. I mean, when you look at David dancing undignified, like he took off all of his clothes for crying out loud. The dude is happy. Like he's dancing undignified before the Lord. What is that but happy? Like, oh no, no, David was just joyful. No, he wasn't. The guy was crazy. He was happy. He was happy. When you think about the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're feasting with God and his son, Jesus, the bride, his church. What is that if not a happy celebration? Should we say that that's not happy? No, it's happy. It's a happy thing. It's an experience that we were meant to have. And I understand why we draw the distinction, because we don't want to say, oh yeah, we should seek happiness in all these worldly temporary things. Yeah, you're right, we shouldn't, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek happiness. You were meant to be happy. You were meant to be in a state of delight and gladness in God's presence. David says in Psalm 37, I delight in you, and my heart is glad. What is delighting in God and being glad if not being happy in God? Pursuing happiness in God is right and good, and I'm going to claim this morning that we can and should do that. And as we do that, we're going to look at Psalm 84. This dude was happy. We don't know who wrote Psalm 84, but he was a happy man. He was happy. Look at him. He says, my soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. This is like a list of lyrics for a cheesy love song. I mean, like, if you flipped on your radio and you heard some teeny bop star singing, my soul longs and faints for you, be like, click. Like, it's a cheesy love song. This guy is singing that about his experience in God's presence. This guy is happy in God's presence. He's not, like, dutifully joyful, like, oh, I should be joyful in God, so I'm going to, like, make myself go. No, he just wants it. He wants it bad. He says, my heart and soul, I long for this. It faints for this. That's extreme language. That's an experience. That's the psalmist being in God's presence, experiencing something. He's experiencing happiness. He's happy in God's presence. So much so that he looks at the birds and he's like, I would just rather be a bird, for crying out loud, because the bird can fly over the wall. I can't fly over the wall. I just want to fly over the wall and be close to God because that's where my heart is happy. That's where I experience what I was meant to experience. Because the psalmist lives in a time when God's presence was actually separate from people in the Holy of Holies. And the psalmist had to take a pilgrimage, leave where he was, go to another physical place, and then enter the temple. But even in the temple, God's presence was still partitioned. And only one guy could go in there once a year. So even though the psalmist wants to be in God's presence, he looks at the birds and he's like, the birds can go there. I want to be like that. And the psalmist was happy, like experientially happy, when he was close to God. In close proximity, he wanted to be near God. And it wasn't a begrudging thing. I mean, you can't write these words and be begrudging. He experienced something. His heart then started to crave it and long for it. And what he longed for was closeness, literal closeness to God. And he goes on, he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. They go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. He's not there. He's not where he wants to be. Why else would he be on the road? Why else would he be passing through a valley, right? Like, the temple wasn't the valley. Like, he's passing through the valley. He's not there. But look what he says about not being there. He's using the same language. He says, blessed. Blessedness. That word blessedness has an experience of enjoyment. Blessedness is a delightful state of being. Blessed are those whose hearts have the highways of Zion, and then blessed are those who want to be there. I mean, being there is the best. But even if you're not there, it's actually blessed just to want to be there. Because knowing what it's like, experiencing God, and then longing for that creates a state of joy and rest and happiness for our heart. And the psalmist is living it. He says, when I go through the valley of Baca, Baca means weeping, and the valley of Baca could be a literal place, like a literal valley that was hard to walk through, or it could be metaphorical for just a terrible, crappy season of life. And he says, when I go through the valley of Baca, this, the longing, actually changes my experience in the valley of Baca. It changes it to be a place of springs. What else can change a terrible situation to be a place of springs except knowing that your heart is completely satisfied when you get there? Nothing. If you haven't tasted and seen, like actually tasted and found happiness in God, you can't pass through the valley. You can't pass through because you don't know where you're going. You aren't sure if when you pass through, what's on the other side is worth it. The psalmist knows. He says, I can pass through the valley of Baca because I know what's on the other side. What's on the other side is the road to Jerusalem and the temple and God's presence, and that's where I want to be. It changes everything, and the longing is actually part of the experience, and we're there too. Like, I think we would all raise our hand and say, I either am or at some point in my life, not where I want to be, literally or metaphorically. Like, you're just not there. Maybe now, maybe some other time. And if you aren't raising your hand yet, you will. Just give it some time. You're going to be in a situation where you're not happy about it. And you want something. What you want in that moment is vitally important. If you want the relief from the valley of Baca, if you want relief from your situation, it'll never come. What the psalmist seeks here is not teleportation from where he is to the temple. What he seeks is God himself in his presence, and he passes through. It's a completely transformative experience. And it's for us today as well, because we can and we should seek happiness in God like the psalmist. He's happy in the longing. This is crazy. This is crazy. We're in an already not yet experience. God has promised us eternal life through Christ. We've been given untold blessings, and yet we find ourselves really miserable a lot of the time. Why? Because we're not fully new yet. We've been given new life in Christ. We're a new creation. That's just promised to us. It's already happened. Can't change it. But we haven't experienced it fully yet because we haven't been made new. There's not the new heavens and the new earth yet. And so we're in this already happened but not yet fulfilled situation. So for us, we're longing. We get tastes. We get glimpses of this. We experience God. We experience closeness with God. And then all of a sudden, it's just ripped away and we're back in the valley. And it's like, well, we long. And this is for us. And he goes on in the last section of Psalm 84. He says, behold our shield. O God, look on the face of your anointed, for one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The psalmist then does the hardest work of enjoying his relationship with God. He actually takes the best the world has to offer and he holds it up side by side with God's presence. The tents of the wicked are not a dark and dingy place. You read tents of the wicked and you're like, well, yeah, who would want to go there anyway? Yeah, sign me up for a doorkeeper. Who wants to be in the tents of the wicked? Answer, everyone. Tents of the wicked are awesome. I mean, let's just be real. The tents of the wicked aren't like terrible, nasty places like, imagine like Lord of the Rings, like the orcs, like their camps, like nastiness. Yeah, that's not this. The tents of the wicked, the wickedness here he speaks of is seeking happiness apart from God. And when you seek happiness apart from God, you're going to seek happiness in wealth. And the tents of the wicked, they're filthy rich. They got the car, they got the house, they got the restaurants, they got the clothes, they got the jewelry, they got the bling, they got the everything, and it's awesome. He's like, I'd rather be a doorkeeper for one day in God's presence than have that. How? He holds it up. I mean, that's hard because if you take something you really, really want, you're like, I don't really want to bring that into the light because I'm not sure it'll match up. He does it. He says, I'm going to hold it up side by side. The best the world has to offer, the best, whatever it is, holds it up. Says, he makes a choice. This is volitional. This isn't just, I'm going to walk a road, I'm going to see where it leads. Oh, look, my road leads to the temple, that road leads over there. He makes a choice. He says, I would rather. That's an act of the will. He would rather, doesn't have to, he would rather be a doorkeeper for a day. Why? Why could he turn away from the tents of the wicked, this place of amazing fulfillment in worldly pursuits? How could he do that? He could only do that if he's tasted something that's better. If he actually tasted the sweetness and the delight and the happiness of being in God, that's the only way you can choose. Because if you haven't tasted it, you're choosing something that you don't know. You're like, well, this would be pretty cool. I don't really know what that's like. He's tasted it, and so he can compare. And it's after comparing that he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper just inside the temple, barely inside, but I'd rather be there for a day than in the tents of the wicked. And so the psalmist finds happiness in proximity, longing, and in comparing. This guy is not upset. He's not. This is not a begrudging, unhappy dude who's like, I choose joy, fine, but I'd rather be happy. No, he is happy. Only a happy heart in God can write this. A heart that has chosen to delight and find his soul satisfaction in God himself can write this. And so here's my claim. This is big. You, not just the psalmist, and me and my family, we can and should pursue happiness in God like the psalmist. And that's a big claim because our culture, Cedar Rapids culture, part of Iowa, part of the United States, part of Western culture in 2018, tells us, follow your heart. No, don't go there. Follow whatever you want. Follow your heart. It's fine. It's good. Yeah, when has that ever done us well? Ever. Ever. Our culture says follow your heart, as if our heart ever knew where to lead us. And then, after our culture says follow your heart, it gives us 1,000 things to choose from to run down those roads and says, I bet if you run down that road, you'll be happy. You flip on the TV, you see advertisements. Buy this, you're happy. Oh, it looks good. And then you flip on social media and you see all these happy people doing happy things and you're like, I want to be like them, so I'm going to find happiness in what they find. It's easy. It's easy to flip on the TV, to flip on social media and see all of these roads. And I'm going to stand up here in a really bold way and say, no, you should pursue one source of happiness. You can and you should find happiness in God alone. That's like crazy in today's culture. That doesn't fly, but you should. And here's why. It matters. It matters big time. This matters. Your hunger and thirst for fulfillment is not a little thing. Like we have this little saying that I mentioned earlier, like happiness is what happens, joy comes. Like your pursuit of happiness, what you want, our hearts are going to long for something. We're gonna chase happiness. We just are. You're gonna. If it's not in God, it's in something else. Your heart was broken at the fall. Broken. Ripped apart from God. And it's hungry to go back. And if it's not dead set on pursuing fulfillment in God, it'll find it somewhere else. Guaranteed. It has to. It's restless. And whatever you glom onto, whatever you make as your trajectory, whatever you say, I bet that's going to make me happy, it will inevitably become the object of your worship. And God has a lot to say about worship. When you worship something, when you make something God that isn't God, it's called idolatry. And if you want a scary word study, look up idolatry in your Bible and then just like read all the passages. It's awful. God hates it because God doesn't share his worship with anybody. And worship and happiness are tied together a whole lot more than we think they are. We trivialize happiness and we say, oh, we shouldn't be happy. We should be dutiful. As if Immanuel Kant was still here telling us that happiness makes the act immoral. It doesn't. God delights in our happiness. John Piper makes a huge deal about this in Desiring God, saying God is actually glorified in your delight of him. It matters. The object of your happiness, whatever you make, whatever you put in your box, like Scott Heemstra talked about a couple weeks ago, your box, whatever you put in your box, you're going to lean on, you're going to expect it to pay out like you hope it will. And you'll start to worship it. You'll turn to it in times of trouble. You'll expect it to shoulder the burden of your expectations, and it can't. And it becomes idolatry, and God hates that. Hates it a lot. Try the word study. It's a little scary. And you can. This sounds a little daunting. You're like, I don't think I can do that. Yes, you can. You have been given a gift that the psalmist, had he known this was going to happen, would have freaked out. What did the psalmist want? Wanted to be close to God, right? Had to go on a pilgrimage. He wasn't there. He had to literally pack up his stuff, clean socks, clean undies, put some food in a baggie, and go. He had to actually leave to go to Jerusalem. If he wanted to be near God, he had to leave. Had to travel, dusty roads, Valley of Baca, lots of stuff, right? A journey. If the psalmist knew that you and I, living after the time of Jesus, would have the presence, the fullness, and the completeness of God living inside of us, not in another city, not behind a curtain, but inside of us, the dude would have just like freaked out and probably tried to choke you because he's like, I had to journey to that, and you get it inside of you? This is amazing. What the psalmist wanted, we have. The free gift of salvation through Jesus. And when Jesus was alive on earth, he said, yeah, I'm great, clearly. And the disciples were like, yeah, you're great, clearly. And Jesus says, it's better if I leave. Okay, like, no, that's not okay. And he's like, yeah, it's actually better if I leave. You know why? Because I will send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. It's better that Jesus leave, go to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, because the fullness of God lives in us, just like the fullness of God lived in the temple, but the curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died, giving us full access. The writer of Hebrews says, go, run, confidently, go into God's presence now. Jesus made a way. And then Paul tells the Colossians, you have fullness. Not partial, not a little bit, not a dabble, not a drip. No, the whole thing. God himself living inside of us. And this is critically important because if we don't think it's possible, we're going to run to whatever it is closest or whatever we're just kind of interested in. And we're going to make that God. But we can combat that by comparing. This is hard work. Comparing the pursuit of whatever it is that you're pursuing to God's presence is hard work. This is hard heart work of taking whatever it is, holding it up to God's presence and saying, which one do I choose? Because you have to choose. The psalmist chose. He already chose. And you can't live vicariously through the psalmist. You have to choose. You have to put the one thing in your box and you have to choose. And so this is where the hard heart work comes in. When I was buying Aaron's engagement ring, I was 22 and I had no idea what I was doing. The last time I looked at a rock under a microscope, I was like 6 and I found it in our garden. I had no idea. So the jeweler puts a diamond under the microscope. I'm like, what do you think of this one? I'm like, pretty. I like it. How much is it? I'll take another one. And so like you just kind of like go through this. I had no idea what I was looking at. Like it was just a clear thing under a microscope. I mean, it was cool. I think she shines a light on it and it sparkles. And then I think she realized pretty quick I had no idea what I was doing. And so she went and got the most expensive diamond in the store and put that under the microscope next to the one I was looking at. And she's like, what do you think now? It's like, oh, I understand what you were talking about, yellow. This one looks like you spilled something on it. Like, compared to the most expensive diamond in the shop, what I'm looking at, all of a sudden, I understand it for what it is. This one has black stuff in the middle. And when you hold something up to a model, all of a sudden, you have context to compare it. You have to do the hard work of comparing whatever it is you think will satisfy you like God. Maybe you're already pursuing it and you're like, I'm a little scared. You've got to do the hard work of putting it under the microscope next to God to evaluate it. You've got to. Because if you don't, you're seeing it out of context. You're seeing it divorced from what it was meant to be and you don't understand. That's why it's so hard for us to make sense of the way our culture sells sex. I mean, you turn on anything, and we're told you'll be happy if you have sex. Uninhibited sexual expression, wherever you can find it, just go. We don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to us because we see the advertisement, and we see, yeah, there actually is some happiness in that. I bet if I just go and completely take off the restraints, I bet I'll find happiness there. But you put that under the microscope, and you put it back in context, and all of a sudden it makes sense. Yeah, God gave us a gift of sex inside of marriage. You take it out of that, and there's still a little bit of happiness in there, but what happens is it destroys you. But our culture sells it as an ultimate fulfillment. And if you just look at it, it's really hard to make sense of. But you put it back in context, you put it back under the microscope with God, and all of a sudden you see it clearly. And you can't do this without holding it up next to God himself. It has to be the presence, the person, the fullness and truth of who God is. You put it next to who God says he is, and nothing compares. And most of us, when we hold up immoral pursuits, whether it's pursuing sex outside of marriage or abusing a substance or illicit gains of wealth, whatever it is that would be immoral and kind of like, you know, would kind of like we would bristle and our sense of propriety would say, oh yeah, I bet that's not a good pursuit. I shouldn't pursue that. When we hold those up under the microscope, we kind of see, oh yeah, obviously. But you know what's really hard is when you take something good, blessed by God, and you hold that under the microscope. And you say, should this good thing given by God become my source of happiness? And the answer is no. Spouses and children and friends and family are easy things for our hearts to glom onto and incorrectly and wrongly make God. Why? Because they were built to be a blessing and they were built to be enjoyed and they were built to make us happy, but they were built to make us happy in God as gifts from God, not to be God himself. Tim Keller says, follow the sunbeam back up to the sun. Enjoy these things. Bask in the sun. But don't worship the sunbeam. Worship where it came from. And it's a hard work. It's a really hard work. It's an exposing work because it's going to pull out of you things you're like, I don't really like that about myself. I've been glomming onto that. And what the irony in this is that you think that making spouse, children, jobs, exercise, hobbies, career, whatever. You think that if I can just dial into that, it'll make me happy and makes you miserable. You'll crush it. And in crushing it, you'll be miserable. Because it was never meant to satisfy. It was never meant to shoulder the burden of your happiness. It was never meant to shoulder your expectations like God was. Our culture sells it. We buy it. We think that's it. And then we crush it and we're miserable. And we just go around and around and around. It's the cyclical awfulness of like finding things, pinning our happiness on them, becoming miserable and finding new things. And all the while, it's because we're not comparing it to what it was meant to be compared to. The psalmist says, I looked at everything and I chose happiness in God. And I think today, the thing that's hardest for us to do is to not make lots of little good things into a conglomeration of our one thing. I think most of us have enough self-restraint to not go shopping and drive ourselves into bankruptcy because we charged out every credit card and maxed out the idea of happiness through materialism. Most of us have a little bit more restraint than that. But how many of us use a little bit of happiness from shopping and a little bit of happiness from exercise and a little bit of happiness from my children and a little bit of happiness from my spouse and work and hobbies, and we kind of buffet style our plate so that my plate now is filled with lots of little things that aren't God, but the accumulation of them, I get a little bit of happiness here, and if this one's bad, this one's, you know, I can kind of make it work. It's still not God. Still not God. And this is hard, scouring work. And when you do that, you have to immediately, whatever you see under the microscope, whether it's very clear that you are pursuing happiness in God or it's very clear that you are not pursuing happiness in God, you have to immediately start cultivating, because happiness in God doesn't happen. Notice the psalmist wasn't teleported. The psalmist wasn't all of a sudden like, oh, I'd like to be in Jerusalem. Bam. He had to walk. He had to journey. He had to go. He had to walk through the valley, over the dusty roads, over boulders and gravel, and he had to cultivate. He knew where he wanted to be, and he had to go. And we have to cultivate today. I think there's four big ingredients for us to cultivate today. Time, money, energy, and obedience. And these aren't rocket science. This isn't like, wait, I'm supposed to cultivate a relationship with God and happiness in him with time, money, energy, and obedience? Yeah, this is how you would cultivate a relationship with anybody. God's a buddy, not a person, a being. Our relationship with God is more like a relationship than we make it out to be. It's not a mysterious thing. Jesus made a way for us to be close to God. Time, money, energy, obedience are how we cultivate. Time, obviously. Duh. Like if somebody told you they were dating someone, but they never called, texted, went on dates, or hung out, you'd be like, did you make that person up? Like, that's not a real person. You can't date someone and not spend time with them. How are you going to be like David, who delighted in God's presence if you don't spend any time? So get up early. Stay up late. Skip lunch or eat lunch in your office or whatever and read the Bible and know God. What are you cultivating? You're cultivating knowing the person of God himself as revealed through his word. Know him. Spend time with him. Money. Money doesn't buy God. You can't buy God, but money opens resources. Buy a ticket to a concert. Buy a ticket to a retreat. Go spend money to open up resources to connect with God. Buy a challenging book and challenge your understanding of God. But money also is a gatekeeper for our heart. That's why Jesus talked about money so much. He said, where your treasure is, what? There your heart is. So spend money on God's kingdom. Sponsor a compassion child. Give money to a high school student going on a mission trip. The more money you spend on God's kingdom, the more you're going to find your heart just wants to be there. It's how money works. It's kind of a mysterious thing. And energy, obviously. The more energy you spend on your hobbies, you like them a lot. And the more you spend, the more you want to spend. It's just this synergistic thing. Like the more you do, the more you want to do. The more you labor for God's kingdom, the more energy you exert into this, the more you'll enjoy it and the more you'll want it. Use your spiritual gifts. You don't know what your spiritual gifts are? Fine. Read Romans 12. Pick one. Try it out. I don't know. Like, if you, like, figure it out. You can't go wrong. They're all good things, right? There isn't, like, the spiritual gift of deceit. So you're not going to, like, find that one and be like, I don't think I should be practicing this. They're all good. Figure it out and labor. Be a high school sponsor. Go do something. And the more you do, the more you'll want to do. And as you do, you're walking that road that the psalmist did. And you put energy in and you find delight in the process and obedience. This one's maybe the most important. Because in all of this, we can make our pursuit of happiness an object in and of itself. We're not actually pursuing happiness. We're pursuing happiness in God. We pursue God and our hearts are made happy in him. And you are reminded of that very clearly when you remember that you are a child of God and are called to be an obedient child of God. And when you submit your will And when you bow a knee and say, God, not my will, but your will be done, and then move in obedience towards God, you find that you actually delight in the obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship made a very strong connection between faith and obedience and how they're not separate, they're linked. And his description of faith is a lot like what we're describing here today, the experience of knowing and actually being with God. And obedience unlocks that. Take the step of obedience. Walk in holiness, and as you do, you actually find that your enjoyment and your experience of God grows. And there's synergy and there's inertia here. The more you do, the more you want to do. If you find that you're flat and dry and kind of crusty in your relationship with God, and you're like, I don't really find happiness in God, it's probably because there's no cultivation. And sometimes you have to labor through the cultivation when you don't feel like it. Just like you do in a relationship, just like you do in a diet. Sometimes you don't want to take a diet, do a diet. Sometimes you don't want to eat kale. Pastor Seth hates kale. I love kale. You know how I love kale? I made myself love kale. I cultivated a relationship with kale, and now I love it. Kind of. Kale chips. I'll make you some kale chips. You'll see the light. But here's the thing. You don't always love a diet, but what do you find when you talk to people who are really into diet and fitness? You find that they didn't like it, but now it's part of their life and they love it. And what do you find with people who persisted through hard times in their marriage? You find that they didn't want to invest in their marriage, but they did when it was hard. That valley of Baca, they doubled down in that valley and cultivated. And what did it do? It produced experiential relationship. Real delight and joy. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. If you feel flat and dry, you got to do. And it's not a manipulative do. You don't make God do anything. It's this mysterious thing that the more you do, God works in and through those things. And when you do, this becomes our experience. David said in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. And isn't this what our hearts desire? To be filled with joy. I mean, who doesn't want to be filled with joy? To be filled with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures. I mean, come on. Eternal pleasures? Sign me up. That's what David was experiencing. And the psalmist, we don't know who wrote it, but he said, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That can be us. It can be us. It should be us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that you have made it possible through Jesus to know you, to love you, and to find our heart's desire for happiness in you. Not a cheap, shallow happiness, the true desire of our hearts, what we were meant for. And I just pray today for everybody here, God, that as we cultivate and as we seek, God, that we would find our happiness solely and squarely on you. Amen.